Thanks very much, David. It's great to see you all. My name's Gavin. I'm one of the ministry staff here. And can I add my welcome to that of Sam, if you're a guest with us tonight. It's great that you're here. And tonight we're continuing on in the book of Ephesians. And as we do, we're going to touch on one of the great goals and aspirations of our society. And one of the great goals of our culture in Australia, and one of the great goals of cultures all over the world, like Australia, is to try and find unity in diversity. Try and find unity in diversity. How do we get people who are so different to live together? It's the dream of a multicultural, peaceful, tolerant society. And that's why there's such a high value on tolerance as a virtue. Tolerance becomes the supreme virtue because tolerance is what you need for people who are different to live together in some form of unity. One observer has put it like this, that the goal of a society like this is to be like a fruit salad, where the differences work together, where the parts come together to make something greater than the individual parts in the whole. But one observer has put it like this, we wanted a fruit salad, but instead what we've ended up with is a fruit shop. All the fruit's there, but it's each compartmentalised in its own little box. We live in a city like Sydney and we think, what a cosmopolitan, what a multicultural city. And yet so many of us live our lives mixing with no one except people who are just like us. We live with the illusion of multiculturalism, the illusion of diversity and trying to find unity in that diversity. Recently, a UK politician declared multiculturalism is dead. He said that in the wake of the rise of militant Islam, in the wake of the riots in London, and in the wake of increasing division in their society, and I think in ours as well. Think of everything that separates us externally and naturally from one another. Race, background, education, language, job, age, marital status. All those things have the potential to divide us from one another. And that's not just in society. Those divisions in society can just as easily be mirrored in church. And sometimes in church, we can come up with new ways to divide with one another. We divide on the basis of musical preference or style in church. We divide very readily, don't we, on the basis of age and stage of life. And we divide as well sometimes on the basis of race or educational level or intellectual ability. How do we get real unity in diversity? Is it possible? Is it a dream? Or do you give up like that politician in the UK? Is it possible in church? And that's what Paul, I think, is dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you still got it open from Dave reading it to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul's point here is that real unity, real fellowship, real community and reconciliation is only possible after we've been reconciled and made right with God. Horizontal relationships, relationships with those around us, can only be restored and must be restored only after the vertical relationship with God has been restored, after that reconciliation has been achieved. And that's been the structure of this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. As Sam introduced it to us, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we saw so vividly in that chapter that we were dead, spiritually dead in our sin, in our rebellion, that we were bound in a state of under judgment, under wrath, bound by the flesh, the world, and the devil. But God made us alive. When we were separate, when we were under judgment, God, by his mercy, by his grace, because of his love, and for his own glory, brought us back to him in Christ. And there were three steps in Paul's argument in that chapter that he said, we were, point one, but now, and finally, we are. Moving from where we were to where we are now with God's magnificent action in the middle. And I don't think it's any coincidence that as Paul in the second half of this chapter moves from the vertical relationship to the horizontal, that he adopts exactly the same structure in this second half of the chapter. You can see it with me, that Paul says, first of all, you were. You were. Verse 11, 12. And then verse 13, but now. And then verse 19 and following, you are. So the sermon structure I had last week is going to work for this week as well. You were, but now, you are. And it's a great way of seeing how the gospel is to work in our lives. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the word that saves us at the beginning of the Christian life, and then we move on to another body of law and rules and regulations. What we see in this chapter of God's word is the way in which the gospel grows us as it works itself out in every aspect of our life. Do you want to know how it is that you ought to relate to other believers? Understand the gospel better, and you'll know how to relate to other believers. That's Paul's point here, and I think that's exactly why he's laid out these two halves in exactly the same pattern. One thing we do need to see is that the division that Paul is talking about here is not just any old division. This is a division which is unfamiliar to most of us. The division between Jews and Gentiles, between the nation Israel and those who were not Jewish. The world was divided to two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And you can see some of that division today. I live in St. Ives. And in St. Ives, 20% of the population is Jewish. A quarter of the children in the government primary school where my girls go to school, a quarter of that population are Jewish. When you have all the kids from a class over to a birthday party of one of the girls, a lot of the Jewish kids arrive, bring their BYO kosher food for the party. The kids notice they're different. They're the Jewish kids. But that sort of division, that is trivial. Trivial in comparison to the division in biblical times. In the time that Paul was writing this letter, in the time of Jesus, any contact between a Jewish person and a Gentile person made the Jewish person unclean. They had to go to the temple to cleanse themselves from even contact with a Gentile. The idea of sharing table fellowship with a Gentile would have been inconceivable to a Jew like Paul. We Gentiles, and for that is what most of us are, we Gentiles were lost, were unclean, were righteous, without unrighteous, and without hope. And that was at least partly in keeping with the purposes and plans of God. Grab hold of your Bibles. This is going to be difficult if you use an iPhone or an iPad, which I'm assuming you're only using your iPhone and your iPad for the Bible passages during church. It's an honesty system. Grab your Bible and stick your finger in Genesis chapter 12, which is at the beginning, easier to find. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God, who up to this point has been dealing with all of the nations, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and from that point on, God is dealing with Abraham and his descendants. Just keep one hand in there. Stick your other hand in Acts chapter 15. It's as good a place as any to pick. And hold your two hands like that. Because in the middle, between Genesis 12 and Acts chapter 15, God is dealing with one nation, He's just dealing with the descendants of Abraham. This little bit at the beginning and this little bit at the end is where we fit if we're Gentiles. It's not as if God has forgotten us, because in those very promises that God made to Abraham, he promises that blessing will come to the nations through his descendants. And here in the book of Ephesians, we read that God's plan in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 is that all things would come under one head, that is Christ. But just historically, that is God dealing with Israel. But the gospel, Paul says, has changed everything. Now, Paul here is not just writing to, when he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, when he says you, he's not just meaning you, Ephesians. Have a look what he does, chapter 2, verse 11. When he says you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. It's a play on words here. According to their flesh, they're Gentiles, and they're dismissed as uncircumcised by those who are circumcised in their flesh. Those who have received that gift of being part of God's people, represented in that sign of circumcision, look down upon the Gentiles. And Paul is addressing these Gentiles. He's a Jewish believer, a Jewish Christian, writing to Gentile Christians. And Paul says, first of all, in our structure, you were. You were. Have a look at verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. You can see how Paul maps it up. He gives five descriptions of what they were. Separate from Christ, you Gentiles. Separate from Christ. Christ the Saviour came as a Jew. He came to the Jews, proclaiming the kingdom of God to the Jews. When a Gentile woman came to Jesus, Jesus dismissed her as a dog who was to eat the crumbs from under the table. Jesus was very clear. His mission was to the Jewish nation. Gentiles, separate from Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Excluded, Paul says, from membership in God's people. Aliens, Paul says, not citizens, outsiders. Many of you know that experience of being confronted at customs as you arrive in an overseas country, or perhaps arriving back home in Australia. You arrive at customs and there's two choices. The you're one of us line and you're not one of us line. I had the chance last year to go to the UK in connection with my role with Cornhill here in Sydney and spend some time with Cornhill in London. And as I came through the customs at Heathrow, there's the you're one of us line, which is now the EU, and there's the everyone else line. And I joined the very, very long everyone else line. I got to the end after an hour or so of frustrated waiting. And I observed to the guy, after he stamped my passport, by the way, I said to him, who can I talk to about the fact that my grandfather flew in your Air Force against people in that queue over there? Why am I in this line? See, I was an alien. I wasn't one of us. That's what Paul says. You Gentiles, you are aliens, outsiders. The third thing Paul says is you are specifically foreigners to the covenants. Foreigners to the promises that God made to bless his people. They weren't for you. All of which, Paul says, means that you are without hope. No word, no blessing, no promises, no saviour. Finally, without God in the world. See, the first obstacle that stands in the way of every single one of us getting right with God, the first obstacle Paul has dealt which is sin, that faces us all. The sin that separates us from God, the flesh, the world, the devil that separates us and binds us under judgment. But there's more, because for us Gentiles, this is the obstacle, far less visible. The obstacle is our position as Gentiles in the place and covenants of the promise. We're foreigners to them. They weren't for us. We're without God, without hope in the world. I think sometimes we need to recapture that understanding of ourselves as Gentiles. I know there's a few here that are Jewish by background, but for most of us, as Gentiles, we have no place in these promises. What are we doing benefiting from the purposes and plans of God, when for all that time he was dealing with the descendants of Abraham? Paul says, you were, second point, but now. But now. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who were once far away, that is you Gentiles. We Gentiles. You who were once far away have been brought near in Christ. Specifically through the blood of Christ. This peace with God, this peace with one another, is costly. It costs the blood of Jesus. Paul says, in his death, Christ has brought together not just humanity and God, but has brought together the great division in humanity between Jew and Gentile and made one new people. He brings about true peace. For us, when we think of peace, we can maybe just think of comfort, peace and quiet. For those of us who are parents, that's what we think of when we think of peace. Peace and quiet, solitude, not troubled. Or peace maybe just means control. Suppress all opposition to me and my plans and I'll have peace. But this is a peace that Jesus brings at the cost of his own blood, that brings true unity between once divided people. Fellowship and reconciliation between those who are different, those who have nothing in common with one another. There was once, Paul says in verse 14, a dividing wall of hostility, a barrier. But Paul says, verse 15, Jesus has abolished it in his flesh, this barrier, the law with its commandments and regulations. This barrier was the law that God gave his people, the law that made them holy to him, but also separated them from others. Jesus' death on the cross for sins has destroyed this division. Once again, it's another play on words. Jesus has destroyed in his flesh the distinction between those who are circumcised in the flesh and those who are Gentiles in the flesh. The wall that fenced Gentiles off, that was symbolized by that great curtain that stood in the temple, where God was, his presence was represented through the other side of that temple, behind the curtain, but the curtain stood there as a constant reminder of the distance between you and God. And then there's another wall, another wall, and another gate, and that's where the Gentiles stood. Jesus did away with all of that. And so it was so apt, wasn't it, that as Jesus died on the cross, that temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom by the action of God. And the way was opened up for all people to come to God through Christ by his death. And he did it. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Jew and Gentile reconciled to God through the cross. The cross which kills him, Paul says, kills this hostility between Jew and Gentile. This great division between man and God will be healed, and our great division from each other will be healed. The cross deals with both that vertical and the horizontal. And so verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You hear his point? Sounds a little abstract at the moment. We're going to apply it to ourselves in just a minute. Can you hear his point? To these people in the first century whose whole world had been divided into Jew and Gentile, one way to come to God, one cross, one Spirit means one people of God. All people reconciled to God the Father in the same way, and so we're reconciled to one another. We all have the same need. We're all called to trust the same God, and we all receive the same Spirit, and so we all stand in the same place, reconciled to one another. How can we erect divisions between each other when that greatest division has been destroyed by the cross? And here's the relevance for us today. If the cross could heal that most profound division in humanity, how much more must it heal all our other trivial divisions? This world is still full of division, isn't it? The church is still full of divisions. But we don't heal those divisions easily, because divisions create barriers that build on pride and create more pride, and I begin to distance myself from another, and then I fail to understand that person because I don't have anything to do with them, and the cycle continues. But brought together in Christ, in his death, in one Spirit, the gospel begins to heal that division. Pride is undone, because what cause of boasting do I have if I have nothing except what God has given me? And the way in which I exaggerate the differences have to be undermined by the humility with which God gives us through showing us who we are in our sin by Jesus' death. The gospel undermines our sense of what matters. It undoes our view just of the externals. It cuts away the things that we look at, and we look around. We could look around this room right now, and we could see the things that externally divide us from one another. Those things no longer matter. One cross, one Spirit, one people of God. And I think it's great here that in this congregation we see signs of unity in diversity. There's people here in this room who otherwise have virtually nothing in common. If you weren't believers, you wouldn't be seen dead together outside this room. And yet, in Christ, we are one. And that is striking, I think. Countless times I've heard people talk about what was it that led you to come and be a Christian. And constantly one of the things I hear is, I was struck by the love of God's people for one another. I got to know you as a group of people, and I realized that something was different. But if you think we have no divisions in this congregation, Maybe it's worth checking with someone who didn't grow up on the Lower North Shore. Maybe it's worth checking with someone who doesn't or didn't go to university. Maybe it's worth checking with someone who is older than typical in this congregation. Ask them if they feel that we don't have any divisions that stand in the way of full fellowship. See, we need the blood of Jesus to remind us that those things do not matter. If Jew and Gentile could be brought together by the blood of Jesus, then I think a 22-year-old and a 35-year-old can be brought together by the blood of Jesus. Someone is at uni, and someone who didn't finish year 12 can be brought together by the blood of Jesus. See, the vertical and the horizontal go together, don't they? Sin destroys both set of relationships. Sin destroys the vertical relationship. Sin destroys the horizontal relationship. The cross heals them both. And you can't say, I'm reconciled with God, and yet still value these other things so much that it separates me from my brothers and sisters in Christ. What will unite me with others different to me? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why the only way that the great hope of our society of unity and diversity can be realized is through the gospel. A simple desire for this sort of community, and everyone wants community, don't they? A simple desire for this sort of community doesn't work. Having lots of socials as a church doesn't create unity. In chapter 4, Paul puts it like this. He says, make every effort to keep the unity we have in Christ. Socials, going out together, enjoying each other's company, don't create a unity in this congregation. What they do is they keep the unity that we already have. Only the blood of Jesus can unite us. Our job is to keep the unity that we already have by the cross and by the Spirit. You may not be a believer, but you long for community. It's great that you're here. So often people that come to a church, it's because they're seeking friendship. They're seeking a place where they can belong. You need to remember that the vertical relationship is the basis of genuine relationship on the horizontal. Genuine community, genuine relationships will elude you until you let yourself be brought to God through the blood of Jesus, into relationship with Him, and then into relationship with others. For those of us who are Christians, what are the barriers to you expressing unity and full fellowship with others here at 6 p.m.? What are the barriers for you? Sometimes it's just laziness, isn't it? It's just easier to talk to people I already know. It's just easier to talk to people who I have a lot in common with. Perhaps fear. I don't know what to talk about with them. They're not approachable. Prejudice, perhaps. Stereotypes. Now, at this point, the sermon is going to get interactive. So, if you're on the aisle, or if you're three people in from the aisle, so the third person in, or if you're the fifth person in from the aisle, I'm talking the centre aisle, or you're the seventh person perhaps, I want you to stand up. Now, I'll give a couple of exemptions here. If you're a guest with us tonight and you've come with a friend, don't worry about what I'm about to tell you to do. You can just stay with your friend. We don't want to make you feel any more uncomfortable than you already are. So you can sit down. The rest of you, I would like you to take a couple of minutes now to walk. If you're on the front right, there's not me down the front right, so I shouldn't use that as an example. I want you to walk up the back and sit at the back. you're down here, I want you to go and sit up there. If you're here, I want you to cross over. Just go and sit somewhere else in the church and find someone who you don't already know, perhaps a different stage of life, something you don't have much in common with, and sit with them, and you're going to be with them for the rest of the service. What we've done is fairly artificial and limited, but I think it will help make this memorable. You remember the night that you got moved to sit next to that strange person? That strange person with whom you are one in Christ, who Christ died for them as Christ died for you. You have the same spirit that they have, that you are united to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. As you look down at verse 19 and you get the "you are" of the passage. You were, but now, and verse 19, you are. He says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. What a striking difference to what we saw back in verse 12, where there are aliens, foreigners, outside the purpose of God. You are now fellow citizens with Jewish believers. You are now members together with them of God's household. A family, Paul says, a household built on the twin foundations of the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, the new people of God and the old people of God, built on the foundation, the cornerstone of Christ himself. That we here and believers all over the world are a building that God is building in Christ by his Spirit in the power of the cross. That the temple was just a picture of this building. Not this building. You. We are the building. Paul says, verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. That's us. And in him you two have been built together. Do you hear that? Built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We, as we now sit next to people we may have met for the first time, we ourselves are this building, if we're in Christ. Salvation is into that church. Salvation is not individual. We're saved into the people of God. And as Paul says all the way through this letter, we're saved into the people of God that the heavenly creatures look upon in staggered amazement that God's grace, God's generosity could bring a diverse group of people like this together in him and loving one another. The very heavens look at this congregation, 6 p.m. at St. Thomas's, in staggered amazement. And that was God's plan and purpose. We ourselves are a new family, and like family, you don't choose your family. You have a bond with them that goes beyond common interest. And that is who we are as the people of God. And God does all of this to bring about his plan and purpose, to bring all things in heaven and on earth, Jew, Gentile, young, old, rich and poor, together under Christ for his glory and for our benefit. How about we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and by his Spirit. As we sit here now, Lord, we pray that you by your Spirit may be working in us this gospel truth, that the power of the cross might not just be transforming our relationship with you, but might be transforming our relationships with one another. We pray that those of us here who feel like we belong might seek out those who feel like they don't. We pray that those who are very comfortable might make themselves uncomfortable for the sake of others. We pray that you might give confidence to those who are new or struggling or on the fringes of this group to take a step of relationship towards others here. We pray that in all this you might be building us up as a people that model to the very heavenly realms what you are doing in this world and bringing all things, all people, under Christ, his authority and power. And we pray this in his name. Amen.